Over the years here, I've taught Sunday school many times in this church. And there's one activity that is sure to always elicit groans and rolled eyes from the kids. It's to ask them to draw a picture of heaven. Oh God, they'll say, we have to do it again. Here's a rainbow, here's some angels, here's some fluffy clouds. We've had to do this a million times. So I learned early on to never assign that in my classes. But it's interesting to think about. Why do they hate it so much? I think it's because it's too facile. It's too simplistic. It's too goody-goody. Draw a picture of heaven. The kids, as you probably know, are not any less discerning than adults. They know when something is silly. And I suppose if someone asked us to do the same thing, we might respond in the same way. We might be a little impatient or irritated at the prospect. Because trying to come up with a picture of heaven seems to me it either becomes a maddening exercise in something that's overly simplistic, hopelessly cheerful, some sort of overly cheerful image, or else it's a maddening prospect of trying to give visual form to something that really cannot be expressed. But I wonder also if we might be kind of bothered by the question in itself. Is heaven too naive of a concept in the postmodern age? Is it too Christian of an idea in a world of religious pluralism? Is it hopelessly outdated in the contemporary scientific worldview? And then if you're going to talk about heaven, you necessarily have to talk about hell, and that implies some sort of dramatic judgment day. And maybe that makes you think of fire and brimstone and all that. And pretty soon it starts to feel like, wouldn't it be a lot easier to just leave the whole convoluted mess aside and go forth into some more easy, more vague, positive spiritual understanding? Heaven is complex. But I'd like to suggest that we not leave behind the concept of heaven quite yet. In our scripture readings this morning, we heard seven parables of the kingdom of heaven from the book of Matthew. And as you might guess, they're not usually offered like that, all seven in church, because it was kind of long. And thank you for your patience at listening to all of those. But when I came across them this week preparing for this message, the lectionary reading was actually just three of them. But as I started to look, I realized there were seven. And then when I looked up the Swedenborgian commentary on these passages, I realized there's something very striking and powerful about looking at all seven of them together and what they can mean for us. I think what they show us is a nuanced psychological and social understanding of heaven that is anything but simplistic. So let's review these seven parables. I think they are fascinating. Each one of them is a fascinating metaphor and symbol. And to me, they feel so evocative and powerful. Every time I work on a sermon, I'm so touched by the fact that these words from Scripture have been carried down to us for over 2,000 years. And they're still carrying meaning for us today. This week, I felt like I had sort of seven little rocks of glowing kryptonite in my knapsack that I was carrying around with me all week. So let's review briefly the seven parables, and I ask you to notice the progression, how they change from one to the next. The first is the parable of the sower. So there's the sower sows one kind of seed, and it falls on different kinds of ground, different kinds of soil. The second one is the parable of the weeds and the wheat. They rhyme, but that's different. Weeds and wheat. So in this parable, we've moved from one kind of seed to two kinds of seed. And they grow up together, but they look very similar. It's hard to tell them apart when they've grown. And so the project is needing to separate, to tell which one is which, and somehow to separate them out, the good from the bad. The third parable is one of my favorites. It's the mustard seed. And in this one, as you know, famous parable, we have a seed that starts as something so small, so seemingly insignificant, and it grows to something much larger than probably could have been imagined at first. And in this parable, we've moved from concentrating on the seeds to concentrating on the growth itself. It's a change from the tiniest to the biggest that's the focus. And the fourth parable is of the yeast that gets leavened throughout the dough that a woman is breaking, is kneading. And here we leave behind seeds and plants altogether, and we move to yeast. So the focus is completely on growth, on a dynamic agent of change and transformation, growth. Now there's a transition after the fourth parable, which we left out because I didn't want to make it too long. But the first four parables, Jesus has been actually sitting on a boat that's beached on the shore. And he's talking to enormous crowds that have come to hear him on the beach. But after the fourth parable, he goes inside to a house where he's been with the disciples, and the disciples follow him in. So there's this shift from the external to the internal. And so the last three parables are in this more intimate, closer setting. And then he tells them about the parable of the hidden treasure, when a man finds a treasure hidden in the field and sells all that he has to buy the field. The sixth parable is similar. It's very parallel to that one. It's the pearl of great value. Someone finds a pearl of great value and, again, sells all that he has to take this pearl. In both of those, we have this notion of complete commitment to something, selling all that we have to fully gain, fully take in something new. And finally, the seventh parable is one of the net that is cast wide in the ocean and gathers up fish of all kinds. An expansive gathering is done, and this enormous yield has been made, and a sorting and discernment is then required to separate out the good from the bad, to keep the good and let go of the bad. So this progression of the seven parables shows us, I think, some beautiful wisdom. The seeds stand for divine love and truth. That when they come to us, it depends what kind of soil we are, whether they're going to grow or not. But even when they do grow, it's still complicated because the weeds grow up. The weeds are evils or falsities, to use old-fashioned language, the things that keep us from fully living in God's presence. But if we keep on going, keep on trying to live with love and wisdom, amazing growth will occur, growth that we didn't think was possible. Eventually, we will find that we've found something of enormous value. And we may find that we want to give ourselves over to it completely, to fully bring it into our lives. And at the end of our lives, we are called to reflect, to sort out all the experiences of our lives, to review all the experiences of our lives, to sort out the good from the bad, to keep the good, so that when we enter into the spiritual realm at the end of our lives, we may enter fully into the kingdom of God. These stories about heaven and about hell, in a sense too, they are not stories of fire and brimstone. They're not stories of judgment. They're not stories of the rapture. Although, to be honest, if you did a textual study of the ancient community around the time this gospel text was written, you might find that there was a belief that there would be an end of the age coming soon. But in a Swedenborgian view, these stories are about heaven, and these stories are about ourselves. They illustrate the formation of our heavenly character. Heaven is not only a future concept. It's not meant to be disembodied from who we are. It's not out there. It's not floating on the clouds. It's not something that only happens in a Disneyland sort of future scenario. On the contrary, heaven is all about who we are inside. And it's all about what we create on the outside. Heaven is meant to be appropriated by our total selves. We are meant to become heaven. Our task in our lives in this world is to understand these images of heaven as our own future. To appropriate the vision of divine beingness, of living in healthy, wholesome, dynamic, loving relationships as our own. That is our destiny. That is what we have been made for. That is the signature that's been imprinted on the human soul. It's nothing less than this that we have been destined for. And it's not just an internal concept, because, of course, we can't be solely internal beings. Everything we are is relational. It's about community. It's about what we create with our families, our co-workers, our nations. It's about the earth. Heaven, then, is intrinsically internal and external at the same time. So why is it so hard to create? I'm saying that it's completely natural, it's completely within us, and yet it doesn't seem to come so easily for us in our world. The sad truth is that I think it's harder to become heaven than it is to remain in our more self-centered states of mind. I think we all know that we have these parts within ourselves that so easily just gravitate toward sort of lowest common denominator, or just taking care of ourselves, or just being comfortable with the limitations of our lives or our world. In a way, it's easy to stay self-centered and broken. Sometimes it seems like we build these layers of limitation around us. And I don't mean this to sound judgmental, talking about myself as much as anyone else. It's just part of human nature, I think. We forget that we can drop these kinds of limitations that we have around us. I've been humbled by the power, actually, of how these kind of small-minded attachments can have upon us. How often do we tell ourselves, I don't have enough money for that. I don't have enough time. I couldn't possibly do that. It doesn't matter. No one will notice. I'm not really that important. Those are the kinds of messages that keep us from entering fully into a more heavenly space of being. I have a little story. I had a coworker many years ago at a company I worked with and worked in, and he was always complaining about the management team, and always he had a part-time job and always wished that he had more, a more full-time job, that he was getting paid better, that he had better benefits, wished that he had more responsibility. He would always complain about the decisions that others above him made, and it seemed that he was in a place that was tough, and my heart went out to him because I felt like he really would have enjoyed having more responsibility, more decision-making power. Well, one day things shifted among the staff. Someone left and things were reorganized, and the management team invited my colleague to take on a new position. And this new position would have been full-time and had benefits and would have given him decision-making authority and respect in the company, in the group. And I was so happy for him. I thought, wow, this is going to be great. This is just what he always wanted. But you know what? He turned it down. And he had all these justifications for why it wasn't the right thing and why it wasn't going to work, and he just wasn't going to do that. And he wasn't going to, they were asking too much of him. They were still asking too much of him. He wasn't going to do that. And I'm sure that you all could probably tell stories like that about people you've known, or tell stories about yourself, maybe, if you've done things like that. I know I have. But I also have another story of a friend where she was able to break through those kinds of things. I had a friend who had been in an unhappy marriage for many years, and she ended up separating from her husband. And that was, of course, all a very painful process. And then she got involved with another person, and she was very hopeful that this new relationship would work out and give her all these things that she had not had. But as it turned out, the new relationship didn't work out. And she was just devastated and felt just enormous feelings of pain and loss and couldn't make sense of her life. It seemed like there was so much brokenness, so many holes. All she could see were the holes. But as time went on, and I would talk with her from time to time, I began to see that, well, she began to show that she started to realize that she was carrying around these broken images of herself. And she had sort of an expectation that all she would get would be not enough. And she hadn't even been conscious of it before, so she would kind of move on to the next thing and hope that that would fill the hole, and then hope that that would fill the hole. But really what her whole internal map was about not having enough. And that ended up being what she saw in the world. So what she realized, though, fortunately, was that she needed a new vision of herself. She needed sort of a new operating system, if you will. An operating system that was infused with heaven, so that she could believe that what was destined for her was wholeness. To really take that in, to really believe that, to internalize that what was destined for her was to live as a healthy, whole person in successful, giving, loving relationships. That she was made for heaven, that this truth was inside of her. And it was outside of her, too. It was her destiny. The interesting thing was is that over time, as my friend went back to some of the intractable problems that she'd had, many of which were sort of either-or problems or starkly drawn contrast kinds of problems, she began to see that the terms of the problems themselves had shifted so that they no longer held their relevance. What she had done was to take in an image of heaven for herself and for her future. And as time went on, it began to materialize in her life. I came across a quote from Carl Jung that talks about this process, and I'd like to read it to you. He says, "All the greatest and most important problems of life are fundamentally insoluble. They can never be solved, but only outgrown. This outgrowing proves on further investigation to require a new level of consciousness. Some higher or wider interest appeared on the horizon, and through the broadening of outlook, the insoluble problem lost its urgency. It was not solved logically in its own terms, but faded when confronted with a new and stronger life urge." I'd like to suggest that this new and stronger life urge is a vision of heaven. Just like this morning we heard seven parables, we are set up in our lives to move through a progression of greater levels of consciousness. Greater levels of opening to what God has in store for us. Every time we do, a new, broader, and deeper vision of heaven takes root within us. And every time we do, as I'm sure many of you have seen in your own lives, heaven starts to get a little bit more real around us as well. The people we live with and work with, communities we can influence. The point is that how we understand who we are and where we are and what we are headed for has everything to do with what we will become. If we can believe that we are meant for wholeness, that we are meant to live in healthy relationships, that everyone on earth is meant to have enough food and shelter and respect, that we are meant to have a clean earth, we are meant to live in nations that are at peace with one another. If we can believe this, we can become it. It is up to us to become heaven. So in the end, my Sunday school students were right. We don't necessarily draw pictures of heaven. We become heaven. Amen.